Thank you. Good morning. You know, if last night, if you were in watching television, if you were watching The Two Towers, the second of the Lord of the Rings films, it was on Channel 4. I'm slightly loath to use this as an opening illustration because I wanted to watch Match of the Day. But my wife wanted to watch The Two Towers, and now I'm using it as an illustration, so she should not let me forget it. But there's a bit at the end of that film, you've probably seen it in the past, you didn't see it last night, where it's the second of the three films, and at the end of it, Frodo, the hero, is finding the burden of carrying this ring just becoming too much almost to bear. And he says to his friend, Samwise, he says, Sam, I can't go on. I can't do this anymore. And Samwise says to him, Frodo, do you remember all those great stories we used to hear back home in the Shire? The great stories of dark days, of evil forces, of people overcoming great obstacles and great opposition. And he said, you know, these are the stories we remember. And he said, but of course, the people in those stories, they must have had loads of chances to have turned back, to have given up, not to have gone on and completed the story. So that's why we remember them, because they didn't. Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. It's in the Red Pew Bible on page 1209, 1209. And we're going to actually start reading at the end of chapter 10, just to give a little bit of context, and we'll start reading at verse 35 of chapter 10. The writer is writing to Christians in the first century, encouraging them to stay with Jesus Christ, to go on in the faith. And he says, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. God bless to us the reading of his precious and inspired and holy words. Well, as Ian has already noted, we are starting a new series this morning, looking at one of the most famous chapters in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 is sometimes called by people who write about the Bible the gallery of faith, the roll call of the faithful. It's the chapter in which the writer takes us on a grand sweep of Old Testament history. And as he does so, he picks out various famous Old Testament characters such as Noah and Abraham, Joseph and Moses. It's a journey that takes us from creation to Christ himself. And throughout this great story and connecting all these people is one crucial uniting factor, the factor of faith. And to understand Hebrews chapter 11 properly, and this chapter as we go through it chunk by chunk over the coming weeks, we need to put it in the context of the whole book of Hebrews, because the whole book of Hebrews itself is really centered around the great battle between faith on the one hand and unbelief on the other. It was written to Christians in the first century who were wobbling in their commitment to Jesus Christ. People who were tempted, who were being pressurized to give up following Jesus, and in their particular situation, to go back to the old Jewish faith, the old Jewish way of doing things that they had come out of when they had first become Christians. And the writer wants them to understand, as he goes through the book of Hebrews, what a disaster that would be. And he takes them back to the Old Testament, and he wants to remind them of what happened to Israel, to the people of God in the Old Testament, so they might learn the lessons of the past. And in chapter 3, you might just want to turn back to it if you have a Bible. He reminds them in chapter 3 of how Israel in previous days had got so close to the promised land. They had made that arduous journey across the desert, and they were at the border of the promised land, which was going to be their place of rest, their inheritance, the goal that they had been striving for all that time. But he reminds them, even as they came to the border, they turned back. Why? Why would they do such a thing? Well, in chapter 3, verse 19, he tells them, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Their faith failed just at the crucial moment. And the warning to these Christians in chapter 3, and will be repeated throughout the book, we see summed up in verse 12 of chapter 3. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. The message to these Christians, and again to us through these eternal pages, is don't turn away. Don't be like them. But verse 13, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You keep going. And most of the book of Hebrews, if you're familiar with it, is reminding Christians of just how great Jesus Christ is. It wants to show us how much better Jesus is than all the alternatives, than even all the things that have gone before, how much better Jesus is than even the great Moses, than even all these great Old Testament prophets, than even the Old Testament priesthood with all its sacrifices and ceremony. And in chapter 10, verse 35, where we began reading today, the message is, so don't throw it away. Because this decision, whether to persevere with Jesus Christ or to turn away, couldn't be more serious. This fork in the road, we are told at the end of chapter 10, is a choice between no less than salvation or destruction. Verses 38 and 39. You know, sometimes we think of Hebrews as a book of very high-level theology. But its purpose, the intent of it being written, is not just to give us some rarefied insights into the person and work of Jesus Christ, although it certainly does that. But its purpose is to address a very real-life issue, one that is just as relevant today as it was in the first century, the issue of staying the course in the Christian life. You see, these Christians in the first century had been through some tough times. If we were to read back into chapter 10, we would see that. They had faced lots of pressures, lots of attacks upon their faith. Things clearly hadn't worked out as they had expected or might have hoped for when they first became Christians. There was a real sense in their lives of them wondering if it was really worth all the hassle and all the things that they were having to endure for the sake of Jesus Christ. Doubts were creeping in all sides. There is a real sense in the book of Hebrews that this is a people who have reached a critical point in their faith, that they are on the edge of faith. And the writer is very anxious, and we will see that, that having come so far, having come through so much, that they don't, like Israel of old, lose faith with God now and lose the great prize. And the key concept in all this, as we have said, is faith. And over the coming weeks, we will be able to explain and unpack what faith looks like in the Christian life. And we will see that real Bible faith has effects. That the call of Hebrews chapter 11 and into chapter 12 to have faith is not a call to have some kind of passive, airy-fairy, wishful thinking, but it is about a faith that has practical consequences in people's life. It is faith that is worked out in obedience, in sacrifice, in perseverance, and in patience. But before we go on into chapter 11 in the coming weeks, we need to start by looking at what exactly is faith. That would be a good question, wouldn't it, to begin. How are we to define this apparently vital commodity for the Christian life? And indeed explaining what is and what is not meant when we speak about faith today has never been more important or necessary. Because our society is one, I'm sure we're all aware, that is increasingly sceptical and disparaging about the whole notion of faith. Let me read you a letter that appeared in The Scotsman this summer. It should be on the screen. And it was published under the heading of Faith versus Reason. And the writer says, in response to Derek McClure, faith and reason is a contradiction in terms as, and I've underlined this bit, faith and reason are polar opposites. And he goes on, all dictatorial philosophies, which I guess he has religion in mind there, all dictatorial philosophies denigrate reason. And all philosophies that denigrate reason also preach obedience to a higher power, be it an omnipotent God or an omnipotent state. One only has to look to human history to see the disasters caused by such irrational ideas. Well, there's quite a lot in that. Bruce Crichton obviously took a bit of time in wording that. But my observation that I want us to highlight today is that line that I have underlined. Faith and reason are polar opposites. They are incompatible, it is suggested. This is a commonly made claim today. Claim of people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, among others. The idea that faith must be by definition irrational and unthinking, ignorant of fact. That if Christian belief had evidence to support it, it would not require faith to believe it. Faith would then be unnecessary. So the fact that Christians need faith demonstrates that what they believe really lacks any real evidence or credibility. It is quite a damning charge. But is it true? Is it fair? When Christians speak of faith, are we just copping out of having to face up to hard facts? Is Christian faith just an easy way to avoid having to think seriously about what we believe? Is faith just putting on some kind of set of mental blinkers so that we could ignore anything that would conflict with our cherished wishful thinking? Well, I would argue very strongly, and others much more able and rigorous in their studies would argue, no, not at all. No real biblical faith exists, I would suggest, can only exist because of the credibility of Christianity. You see, faith in the Bible as being God's word is not just some kind of arbitrary notion. But it is something which is underpinned by historical, archaeological, textual inquiry that gives credence to its claims. faith in Jesus Christ is not just mindless infatuation, but is based on a life that upon examination is unparalleled in its wisdom, its purity, its character, and its abilities. Faith in God is not just ignorant superstition, but is founded upon an appreciation of moral, philosophical, cosmic, experiential considerations. And if you want to know what that means, speak to Donald Ferguson later on. He's our apologetics man. Now, if Richard Dawkins was here this morning, at this point he would probably shout out, "But what about science?" That would be his killer objection, of course, wouldn't it? You can't prove any of this scientifically. And that's what Richard Dawkins does. It's an interesting objection, because Richard Dawkins, like many others, picks out one narrow, exclusive band of inquiry or evidence, that being scientific, and effectively excludes all other areas of inquiry or types of evidence, so that only what science proves in the world of Richard Dawkins and others can be admissible in any discussion or debate about the credibility of Christianity or the reliability of the Bible, for example. Only those things which he has determined are allowable can be considered real evidence. But of course, we know, as many have pointed out, there are some things which science cannot really help us with. There are other areas of evidence and inquiry. You cannot prove the Battle of Hastings scientifically. That is not a laboratory experiment that you can do. You cannot prove that Julius Caesar existed scientifically. No, for those types of things, you have to use other methods of inquiry, don't you? Such as historical records, archaeology, subsequent consequences. Does the fact that the aristocracy of England spoke French after 1066 perhaps support the claim that a French king took power in 1066. You can't prove that you love your wife scientifically. You can't even prove that love as a power, as a force, as a reality actually exists at all scientifically. And of course, we wouldn't expect rationally to be able to prove God scientifically, would we? Because if God made the world, that is independent of it, made the world and everything in it, including science, we wouldn't expect to find him as being, as it were, subject to its internal workings. For example, you wouldn't argue that an author doesn't exist because you can't find evidence of him in a novel. The book itself is the evidence that the author exists. But just as an aside, but what if, as Tim Keller says, the author did write himself into the story as well? Then you would have double evidence, because the book and the story both would reveal the author. And of course, that's what God did, didn't he? He wrote himself into our story. He came into our world in the person of Jesus Christ and made himself supremely known. Now, all this is not to say that everything in the Christian faith is neatly provable in any sense. But what it is to say is what we know about Jesus and about the Bible gives us confidence to believe them when they speak on other issues, particularly other issues which are just beyond human inquiry at any level, such as, what is God like? What does he think about us? How could we know him? So back to Hebrews chapter 11. Because it is this faith, that kind of faith built on good foundations, on trustworthy witnesses, a faith that has been tested and proved in the lives of generation after generation of God's people, as the writer looks back across the Old Testament, that we are to hold fast to, that he wants Christians to continue in their lives in the present, even in our lives today. Because you see, verse 1, faith gives us confidence in what we hope for. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Being sure of what we hope for, that is what God has promised. It gives us certainty about what is not visible at the present time. Because when we have a confidence and a certainty and a conviction about those things, then we can have the courage and the liberty to live our lives not on the basis of present circumstances or apparent reality, but on the basis of what God has said, what God has promised, the reality that God has revealed. Someone has described faith as being the ability to drag the future into the present, to look beyond what appears to be the case to what God says will be the case. And Hebrews chapter 11 is a record of people who based short-term actions, that is the actions of their present lifetime, upon long-term hope and trust in God. And verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for. A trivial example, I suppose, would be that if you were promised this morning that you will receive £1,000 next Saturday, how would you respond to that? You don't have £1,000 today, you won't have it tomorrow, you won't have it on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday or Friday, but the promise is you'll have it next Saturday. So you go out and you order a new three-piece suite tomorrow. You are living and acting now, in that case, on the basis of a future promise. Of course, if you don't believe the promise, you'll act differently. You'll act poor. Well, finally then, we need to draw some of these thoughts together just as a very brief introduction to this great chapter, to tie together just some of these thoughts this morning on faith and evidence, these great issues. And that is just to ask the question, because faith is going to be so important over these coming weeks, it's going to be so repeated to us, the need for faith, the need for trust. On what basis would you trust somebody this morning with something big, with something really important, something like your own life, your own future, even your own eternal destiny? I would suggest there would be two crucial factors in weighing up that equation and deciding whether you would trust somebody for those types of things. The two crucial things would be their ability on the one hand, and their trustworthiness on the other. So if a mafia boss asked you to do something for him on the basis he would give you £1,000,000, you've got a bit of a decision to make there. Probably reckon, because he's a mafia boss, that he'll have £1,000,000, probably got it in cash, probably got it in a suitcase. But would you trust him? I mean, his bread and butter is lying, stealing, killing. If Ian MacDonald, who was chairing this morning, said that if you did something for him, we'd give you £1,000,000, then his integrity, I can assure you, would be unimpeachable, his trustworthiness. But I'd be saying, to be honest, Ian, I don't think you've got £1,000,000. And as much as Ian would want to give me £1,000,000, that would be his great desire. He'd be totally sincere in that aspiration. I would really have to say, I think you're a little bit deluded here, Ian. I'm not confident that you'll have £1,000,000 to give me by next Saturday. So you'd want to be confident about both, wouldn't you? The ability of the person and also their trustworthiness. Jesus is asking us today to put your life, your future, your eternal destiny into his hands. It is a big ask. Does he have the ability to forgive me, to change me, to deliver me from this life ultimately into the presence of God? 2,000 years ago, the world was changed forever by the news that a man had been raised from the dead in astonishing power. I believe he has that ability. Is he trustworthy? Can you rely upon him? Mightn't he just let you down at the end? Maybe he was sincere, but he's not going to follow through. Well, look at his life. This is a man who went to the cross, who suffered beyond comprehension, who forgave the people that nailed him there, who didn't have to go through any of that, but did it out of love for men and women. I believe this is somebody you can trust. God is calling us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. He is calling us to keep faith with Jesus Christ. Maybe that's something that we can commit to him now. Maybe you want just to pray with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a faith that is underpinned by solid foundations. We want to thank you for the invitation of Jesus to live the life of faith, to put our trust in him, to persevere with him, to believe that when he spoke, that Father, when you have spoken, that you are a God who cannot and will not lie or fail us or let us down, but the things that you have promised are true and sure and dependable, and we can stake our very lives and futures and eternal destiny upon them, because Jesus is able and he is trustworthy to deliver us from all our sins, from all that would condemn us, and to transform us into sons and daughters of the living God, and to secure us in your presence forever. Father, we just want now to recommit ourselves to you, to again come to you and say, Father, to come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, we trust you, we believe you, and we want by your grace and by the help of your Spirit to follow you in faith, to keep going, not to turn away from the great promises and blessings and riches that are in him and that lie ahead for those who will complete the course. And we ask these things in his great name, for his great name's sake. Amen.